Yeah, good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 32. While you are turning there, just one more housekeeping thing I need to take care of that my wonderful wife reminded me of. We are getting anniversary t-shirts made. And because of your faithfulness and giving over the years, it's going to be on the church, which really is on you because of your giving. So you're buying yourself your t-shirt anyway. It won't cost you anything extra, I guess, is what I'm trying to get at. But we need you to register for one, sign up for one. We sent out an email this past week with a Google link for you to go and say your size and stuff like that. And I forget, I think August 10th or something is the deadline. So make sure that you go to that link, fill it out. I'm not posting it on the social media, even though it's live streaming right now, because we don't want every person in the whole world wanting a free t-shirt. So anyway, so if you do that, get that, because we're only going to order one and then we're done. So you don't want to be that one left out on all the events and stuff like that. And once we get them in, we'd like everyone to wear them at the concert. If you're coming to the concert that Saturday night on the 24th, I think it'd be really cool to have all of us having the same t-shirt on. So there's that, right? And it's interesting that I'm making that announcement because it kind of is a good segue into our message this morning, because when you think about it, let me just ask you this question. When was the last time you had someone complain about having too much? Right? For most of us, it very rarely happens, right? Too much money, too many possessions. In fact, as I was thinking about it, the only time that I can remember about someone complaining about having too much is typically when that individual is moving. And when you're moving, then you begin to lament and complain about, oh my gosh, I got a box this stuff and I got a box that stuff. And where did this come from? I have too much stuff. But the other 99% of the time, right, we hardly ever complain, or should I say we have been conditioned by our culture to think that there is no such thing as having too much. We live in a world in which material things, materialism is definitely a thing where having more is indeed best. Not having less. And this goal of having more, this passion for having more is greater in our culture than any other culture in the world at any other time in the history of mankind. I never will forget when we moved to Ohio, right? Back in 06, and our house that we bought up there, it was built in 1962. I can't remember, but it was in the 60s. Right? We went from Owosso to our house that was built, 2002 or something like that. Brand new, huge walk-in closets, right? To up in Ohio to a house that was built in 1960. And let me tell you something. If you can't remember or haven't seen a house built in 1960, it's dramatically different than a house built in 2000 or even 2024. We didn't have the big walk-in closets, right, to store all our stuff. We just had a simple closet, our master closet. A lot of us now would think, oh my gosh, that's puny. That's a kid's closet. But no, that was our master bedroom closet. It was tiny. And then you look at the cultures around the world on top of that, even today versus the United States. I mean, those kind of cultures, they still continue to live with less than what we have. But yet we still have this passion, this tendency, this mindset that we need to have more. And then we need to have bigger spaces to fill that more stuff in. If there's ever such a thing as the problem of having too much, well, let me tell you something. This generation, our culture today, definitely suffers from it. And what we're going to cover, if you're already there in your Bible in Numbers chapter 32, is basically a biblical version of this problem of having too much. There's two tribes that we're going to focus on, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and they've accumulated a huge number of livestock. There's nothing sinful about it. There's nothing wrong about it. But as you'll see, this problem of having too much stuff places a temptation in their path. And the temptation they are about to encounter is one that they want to settle in a place that is dictated by their possessions and not by what God says. So let's look at it. Numbers chapter 32, we'll start out in verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw. If you highlight or circle or write in your Bible, I circled that verb, saw. They saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, and here's their names, I'll probably mess them up. Ataroth, Dibon, Jazir, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon. The land that the Lord struck down, right? They're blaming God now. Look at it. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel. Well, guess what? It's a land made for livestock. And wouldn't you know, your servants, man, we have a lot of livestock. Verse 5, and they said, if we have found favor, and that word favor is the Hebrew word that we use for grace, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now in our mind, right, it seems logical, does it not? We have a lot of livestock, we're checking out this land that God helped us conquer, mind you. And this land just happens to be good for livestock, so why don't you just let us stay here? Which you're going to find out here in a second. Moses is going to say, well, I'll tell you why. Because this land that we have just conquered, it's not the promised land. Sure, it's good land. Sure, it may be good for livestock. But this is not the promised land. This isn't the land where God told us that He has prepared a place for us. This is where your possessions are dictating God's will for your life. This is where your material things are telling you where you need to stay. And I told you earlier, circle that phrase, because anytime in Scripture that you see the phrase, they saw, or he saw, or they saw, typically the Bible sees that in a negative light, because sight is the opposite of faith. Seeing is oftentimes in Scripture a prelude to something negative that is about to happen, because your eyes tend to make superficial judgments. I mean, it starts it out right in Genesis chapter 3. What does Scripture say? Eve saw the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. So she ate of the fruit instead of obeying what God had said. Don't eat of it. And the result was disaster for all of humanity. You keep reading there in Genesis, you'll find out another story, right? In Genesis chapter 13, Lot and Abraham, they're starting to have too much livestock. And so Abraham's like, well, we need to split up. And what does Scripture say? That Lot saw the plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, or like the land of Egypt. And he chose, Lot did, to separate from Abraham and settle in the unpromised land east of the Jordan. And as you continue in the story, you'll find out that then he ends up in this city called Sodom. And now he's in danger of facing the same judgment that everyone else is about to endure and face. What I'm getting at is that oftentimes our eyes, our physical sight, it leads us into some spiritually dangerous places. Places that you and I may not want to leave because our possessions can hold us down there. Because what did Jesus say? Wherever your treasure is, wherever your possessions are, that's where your heart is going to be. And this is what has happened in Numbers 32 with the Reubenites and the Gadites. Their wealth of accumulating a lot of cattle combined with the potential of this fantastic grazing land that they were currently occupying prompted them to ask if they may leave the land of inheritance rather than crossing the Jordan with everyone else to conquer the promised land. And notice the subtlety of their request, right? They actually, like I said, they blame God. They put it back on God. I can see them making the case, right? Well, God helped us conquer this land. He's the one that helps to do this territory in the first place. Why don't we just live here? Ultimately, though, it wasn't theology, it wasn't God, it was basically economics, right? They were asking to settle down in a place that was not the promised land because it was more suitable for their lifestyle. And if we're not careful, we are no different. That you and I will face the temptation to choose with our eyes rather than with our faith. Oh, not me, JD. Nuh-uh, not me at no time. I'm a person who lives by faith. Really? I can't tell you the amount of times that I've seen people choose relationships based on the way that person looks or their personality instead of their godly character or their relationship with Christ. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've seen people choose careers that say to themselves, man, look at the income potential that I have if I come over here. And then they'll often couch it with, well, God can use me over there in that place. And that very well may be. But I've yet heard a person say, well, these are my gifts. This is what God has given to me. This position is open over here. And so it's a perfect fit. God can use me over there. Time and time again, you and I are tempted to spend vast amounts of time and energy and money on clothing, cars, and accessories of an affluent lifestyle instead of our relationship and basing those decisions on our relationship with the Father. We choose to invest in earthly resources rather than heavenly resources. And just like the Reubenites and the Gadites, that temptation pulls on us. It tempts us to settle down here and invest in this world instead of the world that is to come. We set our hearts on this world instead of setting our heart on the things that are above. And you could probably guess, without having to read the rest of the chapter, Moses isn't too excited about this request. In fact, he kind of gets hacked off. And the request, it takes him back to something that happened some 40 years earlier. Because listen to what he says in verse 6. Moses said to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land of the Lord that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give them, or to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, or however you say that, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, now here you come. You're asking this request. You have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Ouch. He calls them a brood of sinful men, but not before he exposes their sinful motivations for why they are making such a request. This is not just a coincidence. This is not just, well, hey, look, we have a lot of cattle and this land is good for cattle. You see, their motivation for this request all centers around their comfort. They have a selfish desire for comfort. What does he tell them? Why should you sit here and rest comfortably while you watch your other brothers go off to war to fight for the promised land? And surely this is a temptation of having too much, because the more we have, the more comfortable we become with what we have, and then it becomes so much harder to give it up for the sake of others. We become so inwardly focused on our possessions, on our standard of living, and we easily lose sight of the needs of those around us. We become self-sufficient and isolate ourselves. And according to Moses' response, you could read in between the lines, because it seems to be that the Reubenites and the Gadites were satisfied to sit thoughtlessly by and watch their brothers go off to war for a lengthy campaign. So he exposes their selfishness and he challenges it. And he points out that the result of this selfish desire to obtain comfort and to sit by while their brothers go off into war, the impact that it's going to have on everyone else. He reminds them, the Reubenites and the Gadites, he tells them that their decision may in fact turn the hearts of everyone else away from the promised land. After all, why should we fight? If the Reubenites and Gadites get to sit out and enjoy the land that's already been conquered, why should we risk our neck and go out and fight for the promised land when this place where we're currently at is just as good? You see, this desire for comfort and this desire that they had to stay where they were might become contagious and lead Israel into failing to complete what God's will and purpose was for her. And Moses says, hey, this is inevitably going to cause God's judgment to rain down on his people, just like it did back in Numbers chapter 14. And the truth of that is the same for us today as it was back in Numbers chapter 32. The decision to rest comfortably, the decision to settle on our blessed assurance without a care in the world about anyone else. Let me tell you something, church. It not only affects you, it affects everyone around you. Each of us have a part to play in each other's own spiritual temperature. If I'm cool toward God, if I'm lackadaisical in my relationship with God, well, guess what's going to happen? I'm not going to challenge you. I'll be like, hey, it's okay. You don't need to witness to your neighbor. Hey, it's okay. You don't need to talk about God in the workplace or at school. You don't want to be called out. You don't want to be made fun of. Just sit back, relax. If God wants them saved, He'll eventually get them saved. You see, my coolness or my attitude or lack thereof of fire for the Lord can affect those around me. But on the opposite side, the case is true. On the flip side of the coin, right? If I'm on fire for God, if I'm excited about what God is doing, well, then guess what? That's going to ignite those around me. It's going to radiate out. It's going to inspire others. So on the back to school night, we're not just handing out backpacks. Do you understand? We're making connections. Those people, and what I mean by those people, I should say those families at ATOR, they only know us by name. They just know New Heights Church. But when we're there and we're meeting them and we're talking to them and you see the kid's face light up, it inspires you to say, hey, okay, it's not about me. It's not about my own world. It's about God using me where I'm at to affect those around me. And then we then are able to let our light shine to those around us. It's more than just a name. There's a face behind it. Your attitude can affect others. Our students just got back from camp. They're going to face this head on. It's really easy. In fact, I was talking to one of them this morning. What was your best experience? Oh, it was phenomenal. About being able to worship with not just our group of students, but with youth groups from all around the nation or the area, right? Coming together, worshiping God. It was a powerful experience. And who wouldn't feel close to God? I got to see some of the pictures. When you're out in Colorado, the mountains, nature, it is immaculate. You're separated from the world. Pastor Jared made a post, if you saw it yesterday, right? Had no idea some of the things that were happening while they were gone at camp. Why? Because they didn't have their cell phone. They didn't have their TV. They were separated from what was going on of the chaos, right? They were surrounded by other believers, totally focused on God. And they're excited, and they should be. I hope God captured their heart. I hope God encountered them in such a way that their lives are never the same. But guess what? In 18 days, they're heading back to school. And they're not going to be surrounded by other believers. They're not going to be surrounded by other young people that are on fire for God. They're going to be surrounded by old friends and old habits and old behavior. And what will keep the fire alive in their hearts that God started last week at NAR? I'm telling you what, it's their passion for one another and their own relationship with Christ that will keep that fire kindled. If not, come October, they'll be dead. Spiritually speaking. You see, your commitment, my commitment, or lack thereof, it affects everyone around us. It affects those around us. And Moses, he cuts to the heart of the matter. Because yeah, it might be because of comfort, right? They were looking for a certain kind of lifestyle. He says the root cause of your request is not necessarily just comfort, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. What seemed to them to be a perfect, reasonable request in turning their back on what God had promised them was something far deeper than just a lifestyle. They would rather settle for comfort rather than pursuing what God had promised them. Instead of pressing on in faith into the difficulties of the promised land, they were wanting to stay right where they were. They wanted to settle down. I mean, obviously, no one's going to want to settle down in the wilderness. The wilderness is not a place where you want to settle. But once you got to a land that was appropriate for your livestock, once you got surrounded, right, with surroundings, right, with the things of this world that made your life comfortable. Well, then when you have life come against you or you're going to get buffeted by the wind and the waves, guess what? It's not all about just comfort right now. You're entering into the land of unbelief. You have little desire when you have the things of this world to press in where God is calling you. When life is good, Sure, when life is bad, follow me. When life's bad, you don't like this world anymore. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're operating in faith when life is going bad because you're like, I just believe. But when things are going good and you got that job and you got that family and you got that house and you got that car and you got all the material things of the world and life is good, well, your desire to press on or to move forward is lacking. And Moses basically calls them out. He says the root cause of your desire to pursue comfort is not the comfort in and of itself. It's the unbelief that you possess. Because what you're saying is life can't get any better than this. And whenever you say to yourself that life cannot get any better than what it is right now, you are rejecting God's promise of a life that is indeed better and is best than anything that this world has to offer. That we have abandoned God's promise in a favor of a second-rate alternative. We've stopped believing in the ultimate goodness of what God has offered us. C.S. Lewis has a very famous quote. We've quoted it several times in messages in past, but listen how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too far easily pleased. And when you base your decisions on what you can see, sight is content oftentimes with what the world has to offer. Faith, however, isn't. Faith looks beyond the mud and the grime of this world to the far greater glory that God has promised to us. So a key element in faith is a holy discontent with where you're at in the world. Not merely when life is going badly, but also when life is at its very best. Because faith has its eyes set upward and onward, always looking beyond this world and straining for a glimpse of the land of promise. And this new generation, this Reubenites and Gadites, thank God they're not like their fathers, their forefathers, the previous generation. Because notice how their tone changes when Moses rebukes them. Pick it up in verse number 16. So they said, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. This is not merely a reluctant agreement to Moses' challenge, to his reprimand. This was a complete change of heart. They took up Moses' challenge and they said, hey, we're going to struggle with our brothers until they inherit the land of what God has promised. No man left behind policy. And this is an expression of their faith on their part, because guess what? If God did not grant their brothers and sisters victory over on the other side, the Gadites and Reubenites would not come home. They would be permanently committed to a lifestyle of war. And this is why Moses is able to accept their counteroffer. He has them swear an oath that they would indeed fulfill this vow that they made. Listen to verse 20. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be freed of the obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You see, it's easy to make a commitment and a challenge, accept a challenge when things are going good. It's quite another thing, however, when that moment of commitment, you have to maintain it through a long and hard thought campaign. You see, the Reubenites and Gadites, they were not only required to start well, they needed to finish well as well. And they committed publicly to do everything that they said that they were due. They would do. They were going to lead with the Israelites to fight the land of Canaan throughout the entire campaign until the land was subdued. And as a result, Moses grants them that land east of the Jordan. We'll pick it up in our series in Joshua when they finally get to come back here. But a request that began in unbelief, a request that began with the desire for comfort, in the end, God used that request to expand the borders of Israel. So what does that mean for us today? How do we apply all this to our hearts today? How do we then keep from being tempted to settle for what this world has to offer? How do we keep our heart with a holy discontent, not being satisfied for the things that are right here, the things that we can see, but having a desire for the things that are above? And church, the answer is simple. You and I need to always fix our eyes on Jesus.
Amen.
I mean, his own mission. Can you imagine? He had it all. Everything. The Son of God, the only begotten Son. Not just the best of what the world had to offer, but the riches of heaven rightly itself belonged to him by his birthright. Yet far from settling down, far from being comforted and comfortable with what he had, far from ignoring the plight of mankind, which what Scripture calls were his brothers and sisters, right? That he didn't just leave us hanging. No, what did he do? He made himself as a servant. He chose to go with the barest necessities that this world had, hardly having any more than what the clothes on his back. He made one statement in Scripture in the New Testament. I don't know the verse right off the top of my head. Everyone else has a place to lay their head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He spent his entire ministry traveling, going from town to town to town, unencumbered by possessions. Why? He sought to do the Father's will. And is that your passion? Can you say with 100% of your heart, my desire is not to have what this world has to offer. My desire is not to have the American dream, right? The house with a white picket fence, the family with, you know, 2.5 kids and a dog. That's not my desire. My desire is to do what God wants me to do. If that's your passion, then you fix your eyes on Christ. You empty yourself. And as the writer Paul told the Christians in Philippi, he emptied himself, Jesus did, even to the point of death, the death on the cross. And because he did that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord and Savior of all. If you want to be exalted, if you want to have life and life more abundantly, church, forget about what this world has to offer and fix your eyes on him. Empty yourself and seek to serve one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you speak to our hearts. Because each and every one of us, we're at a different space in our journey with you. We're at a different point in our journey with you. Some of us are a little bit closer. Some of us are a little bit farther away. But at any point, Lord God, we are still on a journey with you. And we need to hear from you. And so, Father, right now in this moment, if there be something, some kind of material possession, some kind of worldly thing that is hindering us, that is holding us back, Heavenly Father, I pray that we can lay it at your feet, crucify it to the cross, because our desire is to please you. Our desire is to put a smile on your face. Our desire is to be close to you. And your word tells us that in order to do that, we have to take up our cross daily and follow you. So Father, this morning, may we start there. Help us to take up that cross that you have us to bear so that we can become more like you. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. Church, I love you.